Here's the reading of God's word in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing the riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who do not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's a reading of God's word. Let's have Doug come up and give the sermon for today.
As the children are leaving, I'd just like to reiterate two things. One is that the Palm Sunday breakfast, which is held at the North Adams Baptist Church, is for men only. So if you're interested, see Ernie for tickets. They're $5 a piece. And the sunrise service at the Bakers, which will be celebrating this this Easter Sunday, is at 6:30 a.m. They wanted us to do it at sunrise so that we could watch the glorious sunrise over the mountains out their window. And if you've been there, you know what that's like. It's breathtaking. So 6:30 will give us plenty of time. Sunrise, according to Tammy Wright, is 6:54. So we'll hold Tammy to that. And I had her look it up this morning so that she would be the responsible one. But the Bakers really want us to do it at sunrise. George will be sharing with us a message from God's word at that time. And it promises to be a wonderful time. Let's look again to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you as a very needy people. And know that we can find grace to help in time of need. We come to you, to your very throne, because of what your Son Jesus has done for us. We are so grateful for the work that he has provided that has made us eligible and qualified to enter into your very presence and call you Father. We gather as your people this morning, Lord, and we ask that you would build us up and instruct us, that you would speak to our spirits, and that you would connect spiritual thoughts from your word with spiritual hearts to receive. Give us ears to hear. And then help us, Lord, not just to be hearers, but to be doers of your word. Help us to live in the power of your Holy Spirit this week, this afternoon, and throughout the week, and to experience the fullness of the joy that we have in the abundant life that you have offered us through your wonderful Son. Father, we ask now that as we open the word, that you would minister mightily, and that you would instruct us and give us attentive hearts. We pray for those in our congregation who are hurting, Lord. We think of Dawn's father, who's been informed of cancer. We do pray your healing touch over him. We pray that you would minister to the family, draw them to yourself. We pray for Granny Gill, Lord, even now, that you would comfort her in the hospital and strengthen her heart, stabilize her, and help her to return home and to resume her activities. We just commit her into your hands. Lord, there are so many other needs that you know of within this family. We pray that you would minister mightily in those secret places, those difficult spots, those places of turmoil in our hearts and minds, and that we would give you glory and praise. Help us not to be anxious, but to be trusting in all things. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're moving through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 10 today. I told you last week that 9, 10, and 11 sort of hang together. And so my plan is to preach chapter 11 next week. Today is God's sort of plan for how he stimulates his children to come back to him, his people Israel. And so it's how God uses jealousy. If you remember last week, I spoke to you about God's sovereign choice of the Gentiles. And next week, we'll talk about God's plan for Israel. Today, I'd like us to consider how, in fact, God does use jealousy to bring his people back to him. It's an interesting thing, the emotion of jealousy. I'm sure you felt it before. Those of us who are parents, when we have our second and third child, we're told, prepare your child for the new baby, the new arrival, because they will experience jealousy. They have to share your affection. And so we start talking about baby brother or baby sister, trying to prepare them. Someone starts paying attention to your sweetheart, and your radar starts to detect this threat from afar, and you make sure that you position yourself between her and that impending threat. Have you been there? Or perhaps your spouse spends more and more time in his or her work, and while you're not worried about the other person, there's still something else that's occupying his or her attention and taking first place, and you feel left out and slighted, dissatisfied with just the leftovers, wishing that you could go back to that time when you were your beloved's all in all. You feel jealous. Or you sort of like this person at school, kids, but you're trying to play cool, you know? Although your best friend starts to pay attention to this girl as well. And you know this jerk's intention. He knows that you like her, but he's moving in. All of a sudden, you have to make a move. You have to step up the pace. You have to be a little bit more out there with your feelings if you don't want to lose this person. You feel jealous. I remember in high school going to a dance with my then sort of girlfriend, though we weren't really dating. And she danced with my best friend. And I didn't dance. I was afraid to get out on the floor. So I stood there watching. And my blood was boiling as I saw her having a good time with my best friend. I said to her afterward, I think that's the last time we're going to go to a dance. I was jealous. Jealous is a very strong motivator. It's used to underscore the value of something or someone, which we tend to take for granted until we feel this gnawing tug in our gut. You know what I mean. It heightens our territorial instincts, and when we feel threatened, we take action. Sometimes it leads to irrational kinds of behavior. In fact, in Proverbs, we read of the guy whose wife has just been seduced by someone. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. Is jealousy necessarily bad or wrong? It's not. Necessarily. It's not to say or to justify rage or inappropriate responses. Yet that emotion is something that God puts in us to protect what he has given us. A husband should guard his wife and be jealous if she begins to delight in someone else. Sometimes we use jealousy on one another intentionally. You've seen it. Maybe you've done it. You want someone's attention. They're not giving it to you. And so you start talking about the other person that you're finding very interesting. Maybe this is two kids in school. And pretty soon he starts to wonder, is there something going on here? Maybe I should give her more attention. It's underscoring her value to him. We may want someone's attention, so we talk about another person in wonderful ways. How we connect with so-and-so, with meaningful talks, the satisfying friendship that we have with this person, hoping to conjure up feelings of jealousy that will motivate them to appreciate us in certain ways. Well, believe it or not, the Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God. I want you to think about this for a moment. He had chose Abraham out of all the people of the earth to connect with and to make from Abraham a nation who would be his people. And he was going to show the world through his people what he's like, how he's love and power and provider, and all the things that a husband would do for his wife, God would do for his people. And yet, the only thing he expected from his people was that they would be true to him and that they would honor him as God. But his people would look around and they would see the nations surrounding them and how the nations were worshiping these little images created out of wood and clay and metal. And the nation of Israel then would go after the gods of the nations around them. God was infuriated. He could not be contained as an image. He was the great I Am. Yet his people were satisfied with things that were not even gods. In fact, God has this prophet Hosea marry this prostitute to communicate to his people this emotion that he feels for this jealousy, this guarded love that he has for his people, as Hosea's wife keeps running off to other men. And he goes back to her and continues to woo her to himself, feeling the agony of one he loves who's unfaithful. God says, this is just like my people are to me. Now, we today are the church of Jesus Christ. What is the church called in the New Testament? The bride. It's called the kingdom of God, but it's also called the bride of Christ. And if the church is the bride, then Christ is the groom. Christ is the groom. So there's this same kind of love that God has for us, where he jealously guards us. And in fact, Paul says that his main ambition in life is to present to Christ on that day this chaste virgin bride, one who is spotless and pure. This is what God is making us. It has to do with our devotion to him. God uses jealousy. And in this passage of Romans chapter 10, he wants his people, Israel, to be jealous and come back to him. And he does that by reaching out beyond the borders to this people who were not a people. This people that didn't even seek him. This people that were worshiping idols of wood, clay, and metal. And he makes them his people in order that his people who thought they were his special people would look on and say, hey, we've been left behind. God has a special relationship with these other nations. That's what he did with the cross. The first thing I'd like you to consider is the problem with Israel. That's what he addresses. And then he looks at the difference between a self-made righteousness and a righteousness that God has now provided through faith. And then I'd like us to consider how God is responding to the problem of Israel's rejection. And then finally, what the real reason behind the problem is and how God deals with it. Consider the problem with Israel. And think not just of Israel, but the problem that you see around in the world today. Our problem. Israel is passionate about God, extremely religious, given to the rituals and the laws and the restrictions. They're way out there in observing all the holidays, the traditions, the offerings, the sacrifices. But they're not giving God what he really requires. Take in your Bible and just turn real quickly with me to Psalm 50. And look, if you will, at verses 7 through 15. What is it that God required? What did he want? Psalm 50, verse 7 through 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. These were doers. I mean, they were given to zealous deeds of following the rituals, the religious rites. But their hearts were far from God. They thought they were doing something for God, supplying him with sacrifices. What God really wanted was a relationship with them. They did not know that God wasn't dependent on anything that they could do for him. They were zealously doing, but they weren't giving God what he wanted. Now, I don't know about you husbands, but there's times that I come home and I realize that my wife is needy. She's been working all day, taking care of things. And so I immediately jump in, you know, to whatever the situation is. I might just be cleaning up the kitchen, but it's something that I know I can do for her. And I finish frantically, and she's still not real happy for some reason. And I say, well, honey, I just did. And she says, I didn't want you to do that. I just wanted you to get a cup of tea and sit down and talk to me. I was zealously doing the wrong thing. I remember when I used to work at United Parcel Service and I was a part-time supervisor. I would walk on the docks and I'd have these 16 men that would be working and I'd see all these problems, these fires to put out. And I was walking on the dock with my tie on, my shirt on, and I think, oh my goodness, time is ticking. We've got to get this operation down. And I'd take off my tie and I'd run and jump in a truck and I'd start loading things and helping someone out. And my supervisor would come by and he'd see me and say, what are you doing? I'm trying to get this operation down. He said, you got to think smarter, not harder. You got to make sure that the whole operation works. Because what would happen was there'd be a fire here, then there'd be a fire there. And then someone else would say, oh, Doug will come and bail me out over here. And so I'd spend the whole night bailing people out, and they became dependent on that. I was working hard, I was zealous, I wanted to do the right thing, but I was doing the right thing in the wrong way. I wasn't really given what was needed. So they were zealous doers. Some of these people who were worshipers were zealous believers. How important is it for us to believe the right thing? They believed that as long as they were biological descendants of Abraham and they did the worship thing, that they were okay. They were on target. Jesus came and he said, God can make descendants of Abraham from these stones. Descendants of Abraham are not those who are necessarily biologically descended from Abraham. They are the ones that have the faith of Abraham. They were zealous doers, some were zealous believers, but they believed the wrong thing. Now, how many times do you hear people say, think about this, it doesn't matter really what you believe, as long as you're sincere. All religions sort of lead the same place, right? We can't really know exactly what it says. As long as we're sincere, God will accept that. How important is it to believe the right thing? What's the slogan of the Boston Red Sox? Just believe. We find in the Word of God that it's absolutely essential to believe the right things about God. It's not enough to just have zeal. It must be according to knowledge. Then in verse 3, he tells us they don't know God's righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness, we found out in chapter 3, was a righteousness that was revealed from above, that was apart from the law. And it was manifest in a person, Jesus Christ. They didn't know, even though it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, even though John the Baptist had prepared the way for the Messiah, even though Christ himself claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, they rejected him. Even though the apostles declared with power from on high the gospel, the Jews were rejecting him because they didn't know the righteousness which was witnessed by the very law and the prophets that was given to them. Have you ever taken a test at school and you get the test, you have 50 minutes to do it, the teacher says read the instructions and turn it in at the end of the hour. You get the test and you rip through it. You figure that you know what it really wants from you. You just need all the time you can get to do the test. You turn in the test, the teacher grades in a couple days, you get the test back, and there's this big red mark across the top saying, follow instructions. F. These people had a knowledge, but it wasn't according to God's word. They wanted to give God worship in their own way. They possessed and were seeking to establish their own righteousness, according to verse 3. The righteousness that they were trying to establish was based on the law. God had given them the law and he had given them the sacrifice system. The law, as Paul says, was intended to be a tutor, to enlighten them as to just how they couldn't keep the law. They would feel the guilt and the weight of their sin, and then they would turn to God with the sacrifices that he prescribed, the guilt offerings, the lamb once a year, the blood would be shed, sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and their sins would be covered according to the old covenant until the coming of the Lamb of God, who would eventually take away the sins of the world once and for all. They continued in that system. But they began a righteousness apart from that which was revealed from heaven. They thought that as long as they went through the rituals, that they were good to go. They were not subjecting themselves to God's righteousness. They had heard all about Christ, that he claimed to be the Son of God. If you have seen the seen me, you have seen the Father. And yet they rejected him. They refused to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is seated in our will. They were unwilling because that would require a humility, a recognition that everything that they had depended on was in fact not going to save them. That God had in fact supplied his Son in the form of Christ to be the ultimate Lamb of God. They weren't willing to admit that. Have you ever been in an argument, perhaps with your spouse, and she's making a lot of sense, but you're not going to change? You've already decided. Now, there's something stubborn in you that's just going to hang on. And your final response is, but still, I'm right. Or, I don't think so. I'm not going to change my mind. I still think. And the final analysis is, you're stubborn. You're unwilling. You're relentless. You're arguing for the sake of arguing. And what Paul is saying here is that God's people were digging in, refusing to subject themselves to the righteousness that God was revealing. He tells us in verse 4 that the bottom line is that God had supplied that righteousness in the person of Christ, and that he was the end of the law. He fulfilled every jot and every tittle to the extreme. He was the spotless Lamb of God who died in our place. So, what is the difference between self-made righteousness and a righteousness by faith? I'd like you to consider person A for a moment. The man who practices righteousness, which is based on laws, we're told here, shall live by those laws. This person becomes a self-made individual. They follow a list of do's and don'ts. That really appeals to us, doesn't it? You know, as long as we follow these lists, this list of do's and don'ts, we can feel good about ourselves. We've achieved something, like a Boy Scout checking off merit badges. Finally, you're at the top, and you can turn around with satisfaction and pride and say, I've made it. And yet, we know that the law continually shows us where we mess up. How does a person who's following a list of do's and don'ts deal with continually messing up? They become calloused. They try to do the best they can. They go through the motions and they hope that it's good enough. They do the holidays. They go to church. They observe the Mass. They feel like as long as they're within that circle of Christians, that they're going to somehow slide in. But their heart becomes divorced from their spirit, from their actual doing. And they just go through the moves. Maybe you've been there. God wants to change us into a person like this person B. This is the faith-made righteous individual. This person, we're told in this passage, does not say, who will ascend to heaven to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the pit, to the lowest parts of the earth, and bring Christ up. But he says to himself, the word is near, even in your heart. What does this mean? Well, I have an illustration. I was looking up information on Mount Everest. Who will ascend to bring Christ down? Think of the effort that's required to ascend to Mount top of Mount Everest. If I told you, pretend you didn't know Christ and you didn't have salvation, and I told you that at the top of Mount Everest resided this box, and in this box you could find eternal life, and all you had to do is take this key, climb the mountain 29,000 feet, and there it would be. Open up the box, take it out, and you'd have eternal life. I guarantee you that every one of you here would be making plans to climb Mount Everest, wouldn't you? You'd be training. You'd be trying to figure out whether you're going to take air with you or you're going to try to condition your body for a sparse atmosphere, and there'd be people going up Mount Everest every day to find eternal life. Because there's something about that that appeals to us, that effort. People want to do something. Or if I said that eternal life costs $2 million, every one of us would start putting money away from our paycheck, and we'd take out loans. We'd find $2 million somewhere to buy eternal life. But what does he say? It's not ascending a mountain or going down into the heart of the earth. It's not by efforts of human nature. But the word is near you, even in your mouth. It's right there. It's the word of truth. It's the words of Christ who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me." You have the answer given to you. The truth has been preached. You have heard it. Life is in His Son. You as a sinner can receive Jesus Christ and be born again. Be saved from your sins. It's that easy. There is nothing you can do to add to it. What does this person say? The word is near, even in your mouth. This person says to himself that if he confesses and believes, he'll be saved. The word of God tells us here in verse 9 that if we act upon what we hear and it becomes our confession, we make it personal, not just some academic data, facts, or knowledge. Not just saying, "I know there's a God and I know that Christ is Lord," but saying, "He's my Lord." Then this person shall be saved. I want to ask you, what is your confession? What do you believe? If you were brought before a court and asked to write a statement about where you stand with Christ, what would you say? "I confess, I believe." It's all important because that's the means of salvation. Don't assume that because you're here this morning you have Christian parents that you're a child of God. Or because you hang with Christians that you can somehow ride in on the coattails of others. It's a personal decision that every one of us makes. And then the faith-made righteous person knows certain things. Not only does he say to himself, but he knows certain things that become the anchor for his soul, the foundation from which his house is built. One thing that he knows is that with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. I want to ask you something. If you were to die today and you're standing before the Father and he says to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" How would you respond? "Well, I try to be a good person. You know I've tried, Lord." "Oh, yeah? Let's take a look at your life. What about these decisions, these choices that you made?" "But Lord, I wasn't as bad as some people." "No, but you didn't keep the law in its entirety, did you?" "No, but nobody did, Lord." "I know. That's why I sent my son. And you didn't take my son as your savior." But Lord, I..." Where would you stand? What's your confession? Do you know one day you'll stand before the Lord? And if you don't have a confession that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, that He's your savior, that you've invited Him into your life and turned over to Him your life, you're not prepared. I don't know about you, but there is no guarantee that I'm going to walk out of here today alive, or that we have another day given to us. That decision is something that we must make. This person knows that with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There are no undercover Christians. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you tell people, you confess. Jesus said that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Confession and faith go like a hand and a glove. They're always together. There's no private Christians, no secret saints. You speak what you believe. So this person knows that with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, that with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And he knows that the scriptures can be trusted, that whoever believes will not be disappointed. That means that God has given us a hope. We're not going to be disappointed. When we wake up and face the Lord, we will know then that everything we believed is true, because Jesus has told us and given us that promise that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. You can believe that with all your heart and know that that is your hope secured. This person knows, too, that there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that every one of us has been offered the opportunity for eternal life. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, Paul writes. And then finally, this person knows that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that he excludes no one. But I wonder, are there some among us who have excluded themselves? You say, salvation may be for you, but you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the depth to which I've gone. I don't think so. I'm not a saint. You know, if that's your mindset and your response, then my encouragement to you is that you are in the exact right place to receive the righteousness of God. It's in that place of brokenness that he comes to us and offers us the promise of eternal life. We cannot bring any self-righteousness before him. Do not disqualify yourselves, but know that he makes us worthy. And then we see that you can be part of the solution. God has ordained this means of communication by, in the text, he asks four questions. First, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? How will they call on him whom they have not heard or whom they have not believed? The problem with the Israelites is that they had heard the message, but they had refused God's offer of eternal life through Christ. And so they had disqualified themselves, and they would not call upon him out of a stubbornness. How would they believe on those on him whom they had not heard? Some had heard the gospel message, but some among God's people had not heard the message. And so it was imperative that the message go out. How will they hear without a preacher? How has God chosen to communicate his message of salvation? Is it not through you and I? Are we not the preacher that God has chosen? I want you to consider, where has God placed you? I look around this room and I see some in the police department. I see some at Williams College. I see some in some factories throughout the area. I see some of you as teachers. God has placed you strategically throughout the community, in the larger area, for a reason. Some of you are in people's homes every day, visiting. You have opportunities to share the gospel. Don't think that that is a mistake. God has a call on your life. You are the only means of communicating this message to our world around us, to those who are dying without Christ. I had a friend just this week come up to me and say, you know, I have this problem, you know, my speech is not always very constructive, and, you know, working with people all the time, and I seem easily influenced. And I said, hey, you know what, I think I can help you with this. I have these tracts that a buddy of mine, Sean, has given me. They're entitled Steps to Peace with God. And I want you to take these tracts and put them in your pocket. And the next time you get together with somebody, a client, I want you to think about, how can I get this track into their hand? How can I talk to them about their soul? And he came up to me this week and said, you know, I was with a customer, and she was just telling me about some of the things going on in her life and how there was no peace at all. And she looked in on the seat of my truck and she saw this track, Steps to Peace with God. And she said, hey, what's that? And he said, let me tell you, I'll give this to you. And the next time we get together, we can talk about it. He realized that this is his opportunity. This is his opportunity to reach someone for Christ. We take those opportunities for granted every day, don't we? You have a sphere of influence. You can reach people for Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm not the real outgoing kind of person. Don't use that as an excuse. Don't hide behind that. Build relationships. Take some tracks with you. Think about how you could reach that person for Christ. Know this, that God has gone ahead of you and he has prepared the field. It is white unto harvest. Now is the time for you to move in and to glean what God has prepared. There are people who are hurting all around us. They need the Savior. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. You are God's agent, his ambassador to connect with these people. Do not pass up those opportunities. How will they preach unless they are sent? God has preached. God has sent us. I think that instead of that exit sign on the back door, that we should have a sign that says, entering into God's mission field. Go and preach the gospel. And have that sense that when we're here, we're being built up as brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we leave here, we're going out into the world to do the job that God has called us to. Listen to the observation that Paul makes here. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Beautiful is as beautiful does. The one who brings the good news is beautiful. He or she is a messenger of God. You can be that messenger. You can be like that lifeboat that comes to someone who is shipwrecked, out drifting on a piece of debris for days, hoping against hope. And finally, they see you coming. And you provide for them safety and refuge. You give them the answer by introducing them to your Savior. You can be that hope for them. Yes, it's true that some will not look at us as beautiful. They'll not look at us and say, beautiful are the feet. In fact, they'll find us repulsive and offensive. But it is through the preaching of the cross that lives are changed. Jesus said this, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's to bring healing to people who are broken. He has called me to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Do you know that people are captive all around you to their own sins? Prisoners held fast? I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel alone transforms lives. Be to God that instrument that he can use. What is the reason for Israel's unbelief? He ends by saying this. Well, perhaps they haven't heard the message. And then he replies, no, they have heard. They've heard through the prophets. Long ago, he spoke through the fathers. to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to them through his Son and through the apostles and through the church. No, the reason for their unbelief is not that they have not heard. Well, perhaps he did not know. No. Even back in Deuteronomy, in the Pentateuch, when they were running away from God and being unfaithful, Moses foretold, as he says the words of God, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not my people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." That foolish nation happens to be the Gentiles. And he has given the foolish the wisdom of God. Praise God for that. To make his people jealous to come back to him. So it's not that they did not know. Well, the real problem, he tells us, is unbelief. It's disobedience and obstinance. He tells us in verse 21. Quoting Isaiah 65, he says, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face." The real reason why Israel would not accept him was a heart disease, a problem inside. They were disobedient and obstinate. They refused to accept what he had to offer, stubbornly resisting the righteousness that he'd provided through Jesus Christ. And so God is reaching out to the rest of the world. And this is the opportunity for the Gentile nations to hear the gospel and respond, knowing that one day God will then turn back to his people who are made jealous by this relationship that the Gentiles have with the Father through Christ. And they'll say, "We want that relationship too." And that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 11. Let me challenge you. You may be here today and you have questions in your mind about all sorts of things. Questions about evolution, about religions, other religions and their validity, about those who have never heard, about why innocent people suffer. That's what we're talking about in Sunday school. But in the end, the real reason why you may not be responding is not the unanswered questions in your mind. It may be the same as with the nation of Israel, obstinate and disobedient. "I don't want him to be my Lord." And that's a really foolish reason for not accepting him, because he is Lord. And one day you will understand, as you kneel before him, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The important thing is to do it now, while there's time, and his mercy and grace goes out to you to respond, to receive him as your Savior. Say, "Yes, Lord, you are my Lord. I receive you as my personal Savior." Then you will have the hope of eternal life. I urge you to surrender your arguments and your willful disobedience and humbly receive him. You'll be made so alive. You'll experience his forgiveness and the joy that comes when you have peace with God. You'll and being able to forgive other people who have wronged you and hurt you. You'll be healed of bitterness and resentment. You'll experience the joy of the abundant life that he offers to us. At this present time, God is making his people jealous through the Gentiles' nations. He's reached out to us and offered us eternal life and the fullness of his Spirit so as to show his people what they could have. But he isn't finished with his people. If he were finished with them, he wouldn't bother making them jealous. He has plans for Israel. I wonder, have you responded to this opportunity to receive Christ? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you invited him in and said, "Lord, I give myself to you. You may have heard it for a long time in your life, but you've never responded to the call. Today is the day to do that. Don't harden your heart. Don't leave this place before you have surrendered yourself completely to Him. You have the present, but that's all. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Christians, we must be careful that that which we began by faith, we don't end by works. It's easy to start to lose that freshness of the relationship and just to go through the moves and follow the lists of do's and don'ts. That's not what it's about. He has called us to a living relationship, a life in the Spirit. Let us live in the Spirit by the power that He provides. Consider the condition of your heart. And if there's sin between you and God, confess that sin. Be restored. Go back to the cross and realize that you've been forgiven. Find restoration. Claim that forgiveness and move on in the power of His Spirit. Be challenged to preach the gospel as a bearer of that good news. See the workplace you have, the neighborhood you live in, the circle of friends that you have, as an opportunity that God has afforded you. In fact, it is the place He wants you to be, the trust that He has given you to proclaim that good news. I challenge you, come to Christ. If you've never received Him, today is the day of salvation. I would like to speak with you today before you leave, if God has moved in your heart, and pray with you and secure that decision for eternity. Father God, we bow in your presence. We thank you for your love and grace. We thank you, Father, that you have opened salvation to the Gentile nations. That salvation has been accomplished by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's near us even in our hearts, that there's nothing we can do to achieve it. You have done it all. How we thank you and praise you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as bearers of the good news who have been commissioned to go out into this world. And as we leave this place today, help us, Lord, to preach the gospel to every person, to make known that message of eternal life they can have through Jesus Christ. What a joy and a privilege it is to be your children. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.